my AFL team, the Sydney Swans, have developed a quite useful habit of losing grand finals. The first time that that happened in my kind of, well, it was actually the second time, but let's not get too into my tragic AFL stories. But the second time it happened in my memory was back in earlier this century when we lost to the Western Bulldogs. Of course, this one was a little bit easier to take at the time because the Bulldogs have basically been a train wreck of a club for a long time. They were major underdogs, and I can only speak badly of the Bulldogs because one of our former parishioners, Patsy's gone to be with Jesus, and she would have had me right by the neck speaking ill of her Bulldogs if I'd done it then. But they were massive underdogs in 2016, and during their rise to that grand final win, they'd been led by a dedicated clubman known as Bob Murphy, and unfortunately, he was injured. And so when his team, which he dedicated himself to and led so well, made it to the grand final, he was unable to play. And of course, one of the weird things about Australian rules football is if you don't play in the game, you don't get the premiership medal. So what happened was, as I was crying tears of sadness because my team had just lost, I watched as the coach of the Western Bulldogs, Luke Beveridge, stood on the podium, got his premiership medallion medal, and then invited Bob Murphy onto the stage, the heart and soul of that football club, took his medal off and gave it to him and said, "This belongs to you." The coach, the leader, saw a man who had missed the very thing that he dedicated his life to due to this cruel blow, and so he sacrificed what was rightfully his for the good of those men whom he led into battle that day. Beveridge did that remarkable act of sacrificial leadership there on that grand final day because he was part of the family. He was their leader, yes, their coach, but he was also one of them. And that kind of sacrifice, that kind of sacrificial love, which is really what it was an example of, is what Paul is calling the church to in our reading today. He wants leaders and those who are part of the community to be dedicated to one another, to sacrifice and love each other for the good of living together in a community shaped by the gospel. If you're new or joining us or you haven't been here for the last few weeks, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And what we've seen as we've worked our way through this book is that Paul is deeply thankful for this church in the city of Thessalonica in modern-day Greece, still there today. Paul had gone there on one of his missionary journeys. He planted the church there, and they'd experienced great persecution, which we read about in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. Paul had been forced to move out of that place and due to the persecution. But the Thessalonians have continued on. And Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonian church, having sent some of his fellow travellers back to visit them to see how they're going. And so we get this letter as Paul has received the report back from Timothy about how they're going. And Paul's really thankful. He's thankful for the way that the Thessalonians are living out their faith and spreading the good news about Jesus through their words and through their actions, even though it's hard, even though they're being persecuted. And as Paul has penned this letter to them, we've seen his deep love for this church which he has ministered to. And we've seen his encouragement to the church to keep on keeping on. to have their eyes fixed on the fact that Christ will return, but as they do that, to carry on seeking to shape their lives to be more like the Lord Jesus. And as he's mapped his, as we've mapped our way through all this now, we get now to the wrap-up part of the passage, which is an encouragement. It's a series of small encouragements, but they're all little encouragements, I think, to help the Thessalonians to continue to live as the family of God and to continue to be shaped by sacrificial brotherly love. And we actually see it, don't we? If you have a look in the scripture passage that was read from, there's Bibles in the chairs if you want to open it up to 1 Thessalonians, in verse 12, 14, 25 and 27, Paul uses again and again and again, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. And in verse 26, he doesn't use brothers and sisters, but he uses God's people as a way of, again, describing the community. What we have here in these final instructions are words for living as brothers and sisters, as the people of God, as a community shaped by the gospel. And so there's lots for us to glean from these encouragements to the Thessalonians as we seek to do the same, to live as a community shaped by the good news about Jesus. Paul kicks off, verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Paul starts by giving some instructions for the community and how it relates and how its leaders should relate to each other and how the community should relate to its leaders. And to the leaders, he says, you need to work hard. Acknowledge those who work hard among you. And the word that Paul uses there for hard work is actually usually referred to in the Greek for manual labour. And I think Paul uses that not because he's expecting ministers to be up on the roof fixing the tiles, but because he's trying to get across the kind of labour that those who serve us in leadership need to be willing to put in. And Paul talks about the centre of where this hard work comes from for leaders, or what the centre of this hard manual work is, in 1 Timothy 5:17, where he talks about what leaders do. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Paul wants the leaders of God's people to be leading us in the Word of God to help us to grow as disciples of Jesus. This is job number one. And there's also all the other jobs, administration, pastoral care, vision, planning, managing resources, etc., etc. But this is where the locus of the hard work of the leader of God's people needs to be. But he goes on, doesn't he? They're to work hard, they're to care for you in the Lord, partly by preaching the gospel and helping us to grow as Christians, but also the general sense of care. The leader of the church is to care for the church as the father cares for his family. One of, I think, the problems is when we read the word care is that we think, oh, that means the minister's going to have cups of tea with us. But actually, it's about caring for us in that he helps us or she helps us to grow as a Christian. It's in fact the case that sometimes, as commentators debate this verse, the word care for you in the Lord there might more naturally be described as who are over you in the Lord. That is, it's a fatherly care. It's both tender and firm. It's about correcting and training and helping you to grow in your faith. And we see that that's obviously part of it, because what comes next in Paul's little list there? They've got to work hard among you, they care for you in the Lord, and they admonish you. It's not a word we use very often these days, is it, being to admonish someone? But it's about warning you about bad behaviour and its consequences. The leader is about, is to bring discipline. The great Australian scholar Leon Morris says, whilst the tone of this passage is brotherly, as we've sort of talked about, here it is big brotherly. And that's the job of the pastor, to be the big brother sometimes, to call out behaviour that needs to change, to be a loving, caring shepherd who helps people live out their faith. And of course, all of that can be made easy or hard. It can be hard work, difficult to care, and a lot of admonishing, with people getting upset about the fact that they've been told maybe they need to think about their behaviour. Or it can be a joy, as we have the right attitude towards those who lead us. Verse 13 talks about that, doesn't it? Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Our attitude to our leaders, and I know it's a bit awkward because I'm standing up here and I'm the pastor of this church, and so I'm sort of saying to you, this is what I'm going to do to you and this is how I want you to respond to me. But I have leaders over me too. This is as just as much a message to me as it is to you. Those who lead us, we need to hold in the highest regard, respect and love. Now, part of holding them in the highest regard and respecting and loving them is making sure that they do their job according to God's word. But if we have hardworking, caring, admonishing leaders, then we need to respect and love and help them to do their job as best we can. And this is actually vital for us, that we love those who lead us so that we can be a community shaped by the gospel. Because if our leaders give up, if our leaders find it all too difficult, then people aren't challenged. People don't grow. People can go off in their own ways and not make it to the last day when Jesus returns. So we need a respectful love of our leaders, not elevating them too highly, not degenerating them too lowly. And if we do that, then it enables them to do their job well and for us to live in peace, verse 13. Another great scholar, John Stott, says, "Happy is the church family in which pastors and people recognise that God calls different believers to different ministries, exercise their own ministries with diligence and humility, and give to others the respect and love which their God-appointed labour demands. They will live in peace with each other." It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Well, Paul moves on in verses 14 and 15 to the broader community, now telling us how we should respond to having told us how we should respond to our leaders and their responsibilities, he now turns us to our own. We're called not just to respect and love our leaders, but actually to a radical gospel-shaped life. We see it's not just leaders who are meant to go about the business of helping others grow, but all of us have some responsibility. Verse 14, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone." He's not talking to leaders here, he's talking to all of us. Warn those who are idle and disruptive. The beautiful thing about life together in the church, careful of that microphone, is that it's highly probable that you're going to know more about each other than perhaps I might know about some of you. It's highly likely that you'll know if someone's been disruptive before I do, because they'll be trying to disrupt you. People tend to hide things from those who they want to appear good in front of. People tend to be less open and honest with those who they think have the job of admonishing them. But actually, we all have the job to encourage and admonish and grow and help each other. This is very countercultural. We live in a world that says, you do you, and I'll have no, and I'll just let you go. But actually, that's not the Christian world, is it? We live in a world where it's life done together, where we help and love each other and want the best for each other. And we want to warn those who are going down bad paths. We want to encourage those who are going down good paths. We need to help those who aren't getting there in their own strength. And we want to be patiently living life together. This is a beautiful picture. This is what church is all about. Helping one another be the people God has called us to be. And so if you notice idle and disruptive behaviour, whatever that might look like, you can have a crack at warning them. Not because you feel good about yourself, not because you think, ha, I didn't need to be warned today, but because you love that person and because you want what's best for them in the Lord. Just like the reason you might do what Paul says next. After saying that we need to warn, he says we need to encourage the disheartened. You do that from the same heart, don't you? Wanting the good of the other, wanting them to be all they can be in the Lord. And the greatest encouragement you can bring to someone is the good news about Jesus, isn't it? The Thessalonians had every reason to become disheartened. We saw last week that some of them, because they got their thinking about the return of Christ a bit wrong, they were disheartened about the fact that some of their relatives had died before Jesus came back. And Paul said, encourage them with the good news that whoever dies in the Lord is safe. We can encourage those in our church with the gospel if they've become disheartened for some reason too, with the good news. With the truths of God that no matter our circumstances, never change. And part of encouraging and helping is to help and help the weak and support the weak. Now, this doesn't mean we look around and think, oh, Peter looks like he can bench press a little less than me. He probably needs some support. It's not that kind of strength we're talking about. We're talking about people who need a little help with their faith. We need to help them along, help them to grow, help them to hold on to the truths of the gospel. And as we do all this, as we're warning, encouraging and helping, we do it with the Holy Spirit's help who grows in our hearts the fruit of patience. Because living life together requires patience, doesn't it? All of us will have our moments of being difficult or odd or strange or weak or needing encouragement or help. And all of us will have moments where we need to be the one giving the warning or the encouragement or the help. And as we do that together, we need patience because people require patience and God promises to give it to us by His Spirit. And we can be patient with those in our community because God has been patient with us. Paul's final encouragement, verse 15, is that we do good to all. Verse 1 Thessalonians 5:15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Paul wants this church, remember this persecuted church, to be a blessing, not just to themselves, but even to the community that in which they live that's making life difficult for them because of their faith. We have a responsibility to do good, not just inside the walls of this building, but out in the community as well. We do good for each other and for everyone else. And I think this is a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the church that Paul's painted for us. A church with leaders who are seeking the best for us, a church with those who are part of the church seeking the best for their leaders, and then for us all together to be seeking to live life in community, encouraging, warning, helping, growing, God's Spirit working in us, making us patient as we seek to live this kind of life together. What a beautiful picture. What a wonderful thing it is to be part of the church of God. What hope there is to be had. What support there is in a place like this. I wonder if you were to spend some time this week thinking about all those encouragements to the church here at the end of Thessalonians, how you think you're going, how you think we're going, and what you think perhaps you personally could work on in patience or encouragement or whatever it might be that God's laying on your heart, and maybe what you think we need to work on together. Well, in verse 16, Paul changes tack and he moves from kind of our communal life together to speaking of our public worship. He now uses a series of plural verbs where he hadn't been before to describe our collective practice together as Christians. That is, he's describing what we do when we're together. And he says, verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray continually. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Paul wants a church, as we gather, to be rejoicing in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. This isn't a call to glib happiness, but to deep joy. He wants us to be praying constantly and continually for each other and for our world whenever we gather together, which we try and do every Sunday. And he wants us to be thankful. Thankful for all his blessings that he's given to us, chiefly in sending his son to die as we await his return. Finally, the last few verses there, he calls us to listen to God. Do not quench the Spirit, verse 19. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. These words are an encouragement by Paul to us to let God speak to us, to let God speak to us through his word, through his spirit, through the words of others. We see at the end of this letter, Paul encourages this letter to be read in church so that God can speak to all his people. The work of prophecy that he mentions here, not about telling the future, but about applying the word of God to our lives as Christians today. That's how most people understand what prophecy is. We want people to go about exercising their gifts, applying the word of God specifically to people's lives, testing those words against the scriptures, allowing God's spirit to move. This is the engine room that's going to enable all the rest of the stuff that he's talked about and encouraged us with in this section and throughout the book, and in fact what we see in all of the scriptures. Paul wants us to be open to any utterance that claims to come from God, to listen to it, to test it, to sift it, and to weigh it. And as we do that, he wants us to hold on to what is good and reject whatever is evil. That is, we weigh whatever is said against the scriptures, and we seek the input of others, and we pray. As we gather together as a community that's seeking to be shaped by the kind of things Paul talks about at the start of this section, and as we worship God together in church on a Sunday, we want to be a community that rejoices, that prays, that gives thanks, and that hears God's word. And we can expect as we do those things that God's Spirit will be at work powerfully within us as we worship God together. Well, Paul finishes up this letter by encouraging the Thessalonians to keep on working out their faith, and he prays for that, doesn't he? He prays that the God himself, verse 23, the God of peace, would sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Then he asks in verse 25 for the church to pray for him, and he finishes with a prayer that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with them. As we've spent the last 6 weeks in the lead up to Christmas reflecting on this letter and reflecting on all that God wants to teach us, I think we can do no better than to finish as Paul had done, praying that God would sanctify us through and through, that he would shape us to be more like Jesus so that we might be blameless when he comes again, and that we'd be a community that is shaped and empowered by the gospel of God.